Before we get into our text this morning, I want to skip ahead just a bit to the fact that we are going to be celebrating the Lord's table together and have you really ponder this just for a moment. Two things I want to remind us of. There are things that you know, but I'm compelled as a shepherd to repeat these things. First of all, taking this piece of bread and taking the juice is not an act of saving faith. It can do nothing for you spiritually if you don't know Christ. Maybe the only thing it can do is to show you other people who do know Christ. And so I would urge you to examine your own heart and understand that walking up here and taking these elements doesn't do anything for you. God is not impressed. He's not amazed that you can hold the bread and juice without spilling it. He's not impressed by that at all. In fact, there's a sense in which it is an affront to God to act like a Christian if you're not. And so I would urge you to examine your own heart. Am I taking these elements as one who is truly saved and is remembering what Christ has done for me in the past? Or am I trying to play act for those around me and maybe even play act for God? And the second thing I would remind us of, for those who know Christ and are walking with Him, there are very few things in our Christian life that the Lord has expressed a very, very clear, don't do this, with great emotion and great backing of that admonition. And one of those things is taking the Lord's table when you are consciously harboring bitterness and unforgiveness against someone else. Why is that such a big deal to the Lord? 1 Corinthians 11, he was killing Christians who were doing so. Because the Lord's table is a celebration of the undeserved, unmerited grace of God. And as you celebrate, if you're not giving the same grace that you have received, that is offensive to the Lord. The Apostle Paul said, that's why some of you are sick and some of you are even dying, because you're taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And so the Lord's table very much is an opportunity for all of us to have very humble, very lowly hearts, asking for forgiveness for the sins we've committed, asking for mercy, asking for help, and certainly releasing any sense of bitterness and anger we may have toward another. We have no right to do so. And so I would just remind us of those things, that we might come to the Lord's table in a little bit together in a worthy fashion, in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Well, with that, we'd like to turn together to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 9. And while you're finding Matthew 9, verse 9, I'm going to pray for us just for a moment. Our Father, we come now asking you to bless our minds with the knowledge of Christ, enliven our hearts to receive and to obey, make our actions consistent with those who claim Christ. I pray that the text of Scripture would find its way deeply into our minds, deeply into our lives, that you would save the lost and that you would disciple the saved. We thank you for this beautiful text which explains the gospel with such clarity. We revel in the truth and we thank you for the gospel. We're eager for the gospel, and we ask you, Lord, to bless us this morning. Be pleased with our attentive ears and our obedient lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we looked broadly at all of Matthew 9, 1 through 17, and then we focused on verses 1 through 8. That was the miraculous healing of the paralytic. That was part one of demonstrating that Jesus is king over salvation. And today is part two of Jesus is King over salvation. This is part of our bigger series in Matthew 8 and 9 that we've called a preview of Christ's kingdom. That in very short form, this preview today is going to show us what Christ's kingdom on earth will be like. And what we're going to see today is that Christ's kingdom will be an earth filled with humble people. Humble people. If you have subjected yourself to following all the lead up to the election that happened on Tuesday, and if you watch those who are just lying left and right, no regard for the truth, to try to get power. And you just say to yourself, how can somebody be so arrogant? Not just to lie thinking they'll get away with it, but lie knowing that everyone knows they're lying. The arrogance is beyond belief. Someday Christ's kingdom on earth will have nobody like that. All filled with humility. God's call to men to humble themselves before him. This has been consistent all throughout the Bible. And Jesus will stay in harmony with this. In Leviticus 23, God gives his commands to Israel concerning the annual Day of Atonement. And he says, it shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and bring an offering near to Yahweh. Familiar to us, although most often taken out of context, 2 Chronicles 7:14, God implores Israel, and my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways. Then I will listen from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. The psalmist Asaph, he writes in Psalm 76, 8 and 9, God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. One of the reasons God judges the earth is to save the humble from the earth. God values the humble of heart, and Jesus is going to demonstrate this for us. And so my hope this morning is that you'll be overjoyed anew at God's gracious gift of salvation. And for one who may not know Christ as Savior, I'm praying that today you'll be challenged to consider Christ, to examine your own heart in light of the standard that Jesus is going to give. In fact, in our text this morning, we're going to see that Jesus will give seven contrasts between those who desire his grace to save and who will humble themselves before God, and those who reject his grace and will not humble themselves. Seven contrasts. Now, in the broader context of where we are in Matthew, Jesus has just been engaged in amazing ministry, and it's worth it to look back just for a moment because of this theme of humility. He's just delivered the Sermon on the Mount. He's explained that only the poor in spirit and the humble of heart will ultimately be blessed by God. A man with the dreaded disease leprosy approached Jesus and humbly asked for mercy with great tenderness and lowliness. Jesus healed him. As Jesus came into the city of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, he was approached by a centurion, a Roman officer, who humbly asked Jesus to heal his young servant, and Jesus healed him. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. He cast out demons out of the demon-possessed. He heals all who were sick. He calmed a raging sea. He cast demons out of two demon-possessed men. And as we saw last week, Jesus returns now to the city of Capernaum. And a paralytic is brought to Jesus, brought in humility, hoping for grace, hoping for mercy. Jesus forgives his sins first and heals his body second. And so Jesus has had a busy time in ministry. And we see him responding to the humble of heart. And our text this morning is going to bring this out in some really amazing ways. The first contrast, tax collectors and sinners versus the Pharisees. Tax collectors and sinners versus the Pharisees. That's our first contrast, and all of them will be similar. Now Jesus comes to the booth of a Jewish tax collector, Matthew. Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he stood up and followed him. Now, what's going on here? Let me back up and give you a little background. A man could buy a tax partnership from the Empire of Rome. He could become the official collector of taxes. He could then extort money to build his own wealth at the expense of his fellow Jews. It was a degrading business. No one but the lowest of the Jews would gather taxes for the Roman Empire against his own people. He would be a social outcast. He'd be hated by the Jews. He'd be banned from synagogue worship. He'd be banned from normal social contact with society. Everybody knew who he was. He had a lot of money and no friends. He wasn't allowed to testify in court, and he generally ranked about the same as a pig or a corpse. Something unclean, something to be avoided. His only friends, if you want to call them that, would have been other tax collectors and other social outcasts. Matthew himself writes the phrase, "sitting in the tax office." he openly identifies himself as the most corrupt, the most hated man in Capernaum. Jesus comes to Matthew's tax booth, and he says simply, "Follow me." Matthew trusted Christ, and he went after him. Now, word would have gotten out. Matthew walked away from the tax office. That wasn't done. Nobody did that. You've made your bed. You lie in it. There's no way you're going to get out of that. And in fact, Matthew is eager for others to hear the message of forgiveness. Mark 2 and Luke 5 tells us that sometime later, Matthew invited all of his social outcast friends to his home, and he gave a reception to introduce them to Christ. And this is where the story in Matthew, here in Matthew 9, continues. This is where we see the first contrast, the tax collectors and sinners versus the Pharisees. Verse 10, "And it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?'" Now, we've met the tax collectors, but who are the sinners? At the basic definition of a sinner was somebody who just decided to live outside the religious system. I'm Jewish in name only, but they don't go to the synagogue. They don't make any attempts to appear righteous at all. They just live outside of any religious life whatsoever. This also included, though, criminals, murderers, prostitutes, drunkards, all those whose only company was with each other. And Matthew knew this class of people. He knew all of them, and he invited them to his home. They're miserable. Matthew knew it, and they knew Matthew knew it. And so they come to his home for a dinner. But for Matthew, the purpose was to introduce them to Christ. The salvation of Matthew opened the door to other tax collectors to come to Christ. And as somebody reading this gospel, the idea here is, wow, if Matthew can be saved, anyone can be saved. That if you think you're too out of touch, too unable to come to the Lord, that you're too far gone, your sins are too great, Matthew is evidence that that's not the case. But then we have the Pharisees, the experts at being religious. They were conservative. They were watchful. They were outwardly obedient to the law of Moses. They were the religious of the religious. They were fastidious to the smallest detail, the tiniest nuances of the law. They were very impressive to all the masses for their religious grandeur and wonder. And boy, did they put on a show. You were only required by the law of God to fast one time a year, and they would often fast twice a week, and some of them would even wear makeup to look more pale and drawn, to look more depressed, to look down so they could be holier than the holy. Now, the text doesn't tell us if Matthew invited the Pharisees as well or if they just came to watch. He would have had a large, impressive home, and as was the custom, sometimes large gatherings happened in the courtyard of the home. And these sorts of dinners would be kind of a spectator event for people to stand nearby and observe. There's no Netflix, no Amazon Prime, so let's go watch these rich people have a dinner. Maybe they'll say something interesting that we can chew on the rest of the week. Whatever the case is, the Pharisees are there to witness Jesus openly associating with and sharing a meal with a great crowd of the worst of society, and there's a bunch of them. What was the charge of the Pharisees against Jesus? The charge was, Jesus eats with sinners. And the charge was true. It was true. Now, he never took part in their sin, but the point is that if he didn't come and associate with and mingle with sinners, we would all be lost. If Jesus never ate with sinners, he wouldn't eat with anyone. The charge from the Pharisees is basically this. Surely no true prophet of God would associate with such rubbish of society, such sinners. A true prophet would recognize the righteousness of those such as us, the Pharisees. Those two groups are as opposite as could be, but especially in one respect. The Pharisees were convinced of their own righteousness, and the tax collectors and sinners were convinced of their own depravity. They were so depraved that they had given up trying to look righteous in any way whatsoever. Now, although the Pharisees in cowardly fashion made their charge to Jesus, not to him, but to the disciples, Jesus himself answers them, and this gives us our next contrast. Our second contrast, the sick versus the healthy. The sick versus the healthy. Jesus answers in verse 12, but when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Now, this contrast is full of irony because the Pharisees believed themselves to be spiritually healthy. They didn't see a need to be forgiven because they didn't see that they had particularly sinned. But the tax collectors and sinners, as represented by Matthew, are crushed by their own sin. Do you think that was the first time Matthew considered his own sin? No, he followed Christ immediately. He'd been thinking about this for a long time. Here's another irony. The Pharisees were expecting the Messiah who would come to crush the tax collectors and the sinners and to glorify the super religious, and he did just the opposite. He transformed the sinners into truly righteous people, and he rejected the super religious. If I could put it this way, the gospel is not for bad people who think they are good, but for bad people who know they are bad. That's who the gospel is for. Those who come to God for forgiveness, for cleansing of their sin. Jesus basically says this. What's he saying? If you're as spiritually healthy as you claim to be, completely righteous, then you don't need me. Why are you even worried about me since you have no need of me? But the very ones who claimed to have no need of Christ, they were actually the sickest of all. Jesus gives his next contrast in his rebuke of the Pharisees. The third contrast, compassion versus sacrifice. Compassion versus sacrifice. He continues on in verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I love this. Jesus is the master of the zinger. He commands, go and learn. Who's he saying that to? He's saying to those who know the Bible better than anyone. Go and learn. This is an insult. Absolute insult. And then he quotes from Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Now, this is important to understand the context, and the Pharisees would have known exactly what he's talking about. The account of Hosea and his unfaithful wife, Gomer, is what occupies the book of Hosea. Hosea was commanded by God to continue to love, to forgive Gomer, as a picture of God's abiding love and his forgiveness toward Israel. And Hosea 6, verse 6 is set in the context of an invitation to turn away from sin and turn to God to receive his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. So what's God saying here? He's saying, I don't want your empty rituals. I don't want your routine sacrifices. I want your hearts. I want to possess you and love you. But you want to have me with some caveats. You want to look religious. You want to do things that look outwardly good. And he says, no, you must love me with a true love. God had instituted the sacrificial system in Israel, but he never intended these external rituals to substitute for inward righteousness. God was not a ritualist who desired religious people. In fact, God says in Amos 5:21, I reject your feasts, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Remove from me the tumult of your songs. I will not even listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Notice, he says, remove from me the tumult of your songs. I won't listen to the melody. This is why unbelievers can't worship God. You can't invite non-Christians to church and say, come worship God with me. They are incapable of worship. They are in opposition to God. They can come and sing the songs, enjoy the music, hear the gospel, but they are not worshiping. It's impossible. Jesus is not saying here, when he says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, he's not saying, well, you should be more compassionate. You should be more merciful. Now, that would show godly character, certainly, but at a much deeper level, and they know exactly what he's saying. He's identifying them with apostate Israel, with Israel who has turned away from God. They were preserving religious form and decorum, but inwardly their hearts were dark, evil, wicked, unrepentant. The rituals and sacrifices were only legitimate if the one offering them was humble and repentant and sorrowful over sin. But their hearts were hard, cold, and merciless. In fact, if you think he's being blunt here, and they did understand his bluntness, much more bluntly, later on in Matthew, he tells the same crowd, Matthew 23, 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." But he's not even getting as blunt as he's going to yet. Now he gets really blunt, straightforward, right between the eyes. Here's our fourth contrast, sinners versus righteous. Sinners versus righteous. Verse 13, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is categorically one of the most important gospel statements in all of the Bible. This is so important. Who is Jesus speaking of when he says, "I did not come to call the righteous"? Who's he speaking of? Well, by process of elimination, we can deduce that he's not speaking of the truly righteous. If that was the case, Jesus coming to earth would have served no purpose, since truly righteous people have no need of salvation. More importantly, there are no truly righteous people. Romans 3:10, "There are some righteous." No, there is none righteous. And in case we don't get it, not even one. So if Jesus isn't speaking of the truly righteous, since there are none, he can only, by process of elimination, be speaking of those who think they're righteous, who consider themselves righteous. What do we call this? Self-righteousness. So Jesus is saying, "I didn't come for you, the self-righteous, the proud, the arrogant. I came for these who acknowledge their sin, who know they need a Savior." Now, some may say, "Wow, Jesus is being cruel. He's being unforgiving." Let me ask you a question. How can Jesus forgive someone who doesn't think they need forgiveness? He can't, and he won't. If you're inwardly thinking, "I'm not really that bad," you can't be forgiven, because forgiveness is necessitated by a need for forgiveness. You didn't come to Christ with your head up. You came to Christ with your head down. You came in sorrow. You came in humiliation. You came owning your sin. How many new believers I've spoken to, and it's a precious thing to me, who are so humiliated in their sin that they won't make eye contact with me. They ask, "Is it okay if I pray? I've been so horrible to the Lord." And you explain grace and you explain mercy. This is how the true believer comes to Christ. Ezra chapter 9, when Ezra was confessing sin on behalf of the returned exiles who were now intermarrying with surrounding people. Ezra 9:6, "I said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have multiplied above our heads, and our guilt has become great even to the heavens." True humiliation over sin says what Ezra says, that I'm buried under sin, and that sin goes all the way to heaven. There's no way I can swim out of it. Not, "I'm not that bad," and certainly not pharisaically, "I'm actually pretty good." That's the position of humility and humiliation necessary to come to Christ. The good news, the gospel, actually begins with the bad news, doesn't it? That every person has been born into sin, born with a rebellious heart that defies God, and a person cannot be saved unless he first understands and believes this about himself. If you can't identify yourself with fellow sinners, you can't be identified with Christ. Salvation is only offered to the one who will take the title, "I am a sinner." So to the self-righteous Pharisees, he dismisses them. "Go, you're satisfied in yourselves. You are dismissed. You are excused. You may leave." Then we get to a fifth contrast. We'll call this one days of joy versus days of sorrow. Days of joy versus days of sorrow. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now we have to find out who these disciples of John are. These are followers of John the Baptist. John the Baptist by now is already in prison. These disciples of John, who were initially baptized by John, they're likely growing as a group, and they're in a group that missed the whole point of John's ministry. The whole point of John the Baptist was to point the way to Christ. And so this particular faction of the disciples of John had missed that point. And John himself said that Jesus must increase and he must decrease, and they missed that part. You'll recall that John the Baptist lived a frugal, ascetic lifestyle as a specially called prophet of God. He ate bugs. He ate honey that he gathered in the wilderness. He dressed in a rough camel's hair cloth. He wore a leather rope as a belt. He never married. He never had children. He never had a life of any real pleasure beyond being the preacher and the herald to announce the arrival of the Savior of the world. Then he went to prison, and then he died. And so these disciples of John, some of them at least, seem to have missed the whole point of John's ministry, and they're trying to follow John. They're trying to emulate John. They're trying to live lives of asceticism and self-denial. And maybe even some of them were going as far as frequent fasting and self-denial and suffering, trying to be as much like John as possible. And either these disciples of John who come to Jesus have just witnessed the scene in verse 10, or they've heard about it. Remember, verse 10, it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, why is that important? Because while the disciples of John are fasting and eating bugs and scooping out honey and living lives of sad mourning and seriousness, and then they come to this banquet and they see the disciples sitting around the table saying really suffering things like, "Pass the lamb, please. It was really good. Could I have more salad? The matzah croutons are amazing. More wine, please. What year is this? It tastes like a good 05 or 06. Is there any more gravy for the bread? I can't get enough of this. I just want it all to come out even." And the disciples of John, they're just sitting there salivating going, what's up with this? Something must be wrong with this, because if they're not suffering, they must be in sin. And Jesus answers these misguided men, and notice who they relate with. Why do we and the Pharisees fast? And he answers them in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus is using a wedding metaphor. A typical Jewish wedding in Jesus' day consisted of a week of feasting, a local village or town celebration, really all together of this young couple. And unlike our weddings today, the bridegroom was the focus. The bridegroom was taking a wife through whom a new family, a new era, a new clan would be born. This was a big deal, and so the bridegroom's friends rejoiced with him. And the Jews, who have suffered so much throughout the centuries, a wedding was truly one of the happiest days in the whole community. And so the attendants, the friends of the bridegroom, they celebrate. They don't mourn. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking of himself as the bridegroom, and this is interesting since further revelation in the New Testament will call the church the bride of Christ. But this was a metaphor familiar to the Jews concerning God and Israel as well. And so they understood this. But then the illustration takes this odd and dark turn. Jesus doesn't say, as you might expect, when the wedding is over and the bridegroom and bride go on their honeymoon or retire to their new home, the party's over and then we'll all get back to our regular lives. That's what you would expect. But he goes way darker than that. When the bridegroom is taken away from them, it's a word that means forcibly, and then they will fast. Jesus is making a veiled reference to his own arrest, torture, and death on a cross. Now, what's the point? How a person responds to the death of Christ will reveal the state of his soul. Did you catch that? How you respond to the death of Christ will reveal the state of your soul. The Pharisees and the leaders of Israel were ecstatic at the death of Christ. The disciples of Jesus were crushed and devastated at the death of Christ. And similarly, when Jesus was raised from the dead and the disciples at Pentecost received the Holy Spirit after Jesus' ascension into heaven, the days for joy, the days of joy for them returned, came back, and the days of sorrow for the leaders of Israel returned as they angrily tried to stamp out the new church of Jesus Christ. What is your response to the death of Christ? It reveals where you are with the Lord. Here's a sixth contrast. We'll call this one hopeless religion versus the new covenant in Christ. Hopeless religion versus the new covenant in Christ. Jesus continues his answer and he gives two more metaphors and they both mean the same thing. Verse 16, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. In a culture in which most people owned one or two sets of clothes, patching clothing was a reality. I can't speak for all of you, but when I was a kid, every pair of pants I owned had patches all over it. Apparently, small boys live their lives on their knees, and that's just where they are all the time. But in this culture, if you took an old woolen garment that's been washed 1,000 times, and you put a patch of new woolen cloth on it, and you get it wet, it's going to shrink, it's going to rip and tear and make the garment useless at that point. And he gives a second metaphor. Verse 17, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Animal skins were specially prepared to be receptacles for various liquids, including wine. Over time, the skin would become hard and brittle. And if you put new wine in it, which is still fermenting, it's going to expand. The fermentation process would split the wineskin. All the new wine comes out. Everything's ruined. So what's Jesus' point with these two illustrations? The form of Judaism, which had become so dominated, so tainted by tradition, by legalism, and under the control of fanatical evil men such as the Pharisees, it was unredeemable. It was useless. It had to be discarded for the evil that it was. Now, I want to be very clear about this. Jesus never denigrated, he never put down the law of God. I mean, after all, he wrote it. But the law of Moses was never designed to save anyone spiritually. It was designed to point people to their sin. It was designed to have a way for the truly faithful to express their love for God. So I don't think Jesus is referring to the law of Moses as a tattered old garment or a split and brittle wineskin, but rather the man-made religiosity which was unrecognizable compared to genuine faith in God. Let me illustrate it this way. Last week we celebrated Reformation Sunday. And we pointed out that one of the ironies of the Great Reformation is that the original hope, the reforming of the Roman Catholic Church, actually failed. Because ultimately the reformers concluded that Roman Catholicism was unredeemable. It was too far gone. That a new work based solely in Scripture, in Christ, in the biblical gospel, had to be the new course charted for genuine believers in Christ. And so for the new covenant in Christ, it's not a modified form of Judaism. It certainly isn't a modified form of religious legalism that true Judaism had sunk into. No, the covenant of Christ is based in Christ alone. It's not based in the law. It's based in the death of Christ, not the death of animals. And it's based completely on a changed heart and a changed mind, not the spiritual battle continually fought by even true believers under the old covenant, who fought helplessly against their own flesh. Why? Because they didn't have the singular greatest aspect of the new covenant, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant in Christ is spiritual feasting in the Lord, not spiritual degradation, not self-imposed suffering and acts of piety and self-righteousness. That if I eat a locust, let's really celebrate and dip it in some wild honey. That doesn't please the Lord. You can't please the Lord by suffering as much as possible. The new covenant alone is what makes salvation available. But for our final contrast, I want to return to the most obvious character in this story, besides Jesus, and that is Matthew himself. Here's our seventh contrast. Matthew, the tax collector, versus Matthew, the follower of Christ. Matthew, the tax collector, versus Matthew, the follower of Christ. Verse 9 again. And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he stood up and followed him. Jesus has been living in Capernaum. This is his home base, probably living in the household of Peter and Andrew and their and Peter's wife. He'd seen Matthew, but he hadn't called Matthew to himself. He'd seen him. He'd known of him. He knew the torment of his soul. He knew the torment of a sinner saturated and drowning in his own wretchedness. They would have walked by this tax office 100 times. And undoubtedly, Matthew had observed as Jesus and his disciples walked by his tax collector's booth. He had seen Jesus' love. He had seen his compassion. He had heard the tenderness and closeness with which Jesus spoke to his friends. He had seen Jesus heal the sick. He had seen him offer forgiveness to others. He'd seen all of this. But Matthew was a tax collector. He was a sinner. And perhaps he thought, "Jesus could never consider me. I'm too far gone." And then imagine Matthew's surprise and delight and joy to see Jesus once again passing by the booth. But this time he didn't pass. He approached. And I have to imagine that after thinking these things, Matthew is wondering, will he speak to me? Even me? Jesus didn't have a long conversation. He didn't try to entice Matthew. He simply said, "Follow me." And I would imagine that Jesus said that with a really big smile because he omnisciently knew what was about to happen. He knew the joy that Matthew was about to experience. Luke's gospel tells us that Matthew actually got up and left his business behind. What does that mean? There are no debit cards. There's no checks. He left cash just sitting all around him. He left it all. He left his sinful lifestyle. He left his greed. He left his rejection. He was forgiven and called by the Son of God. And I would imagine him leaping over that countertop and saying, "I'm out of here," and he goes with Christ. What was Jesus seeing in Matthew? Not in the sense of some spark of goodness, not at all, but omnisciently, Jesus viewed Matthew as the redeemed version, the changed version, the saved version, the rescued version of Matthew. Jesus saw Matthew's future as an apostle, as the author of this very gospel. He saw Matthew as the one who would introduce Jesus Christ to the world. In Matthew 1, verse 1, the very first words we read of Christ in the New Testament. When the Son of God called Matthew, this wasn't a spontaneous, random act of grace. This wasn't something that Jesus just thought up. This moment was planned before the foundation of the world, that God would call and save the worst of the worst to be the gospel writer of the best of the best. God's choice of you and God's choice of me was no less miraculous, no less filled with wisdom from before the foundation of the world. God has seen you as you shall be by his own transforming power. He's taken your sins, he's cast them aside by the atoning blood of Christ. He's paid for us a price we couldn't pay, and he has begun molding you into what you shall be. Perfected brothers and sisters and servants and friends of the Son of God. Matthew's conversion, his salvation, wasn't a process over time. It was instantaneous. He turned from sin to salvation. He turned from corruption to Christ. He turned from greed to grace. He turned from death to deliverance. And I would imagine coins rolling all over the place and all the wicked all around him just jumping on those things. And he's like, "I don't care anymore. I'm leaving my idols behind." And he experienced a radical removal of the old and a surgical implantation of the new instantly. You know, Jesus' one phrase, "Follow me," it set the standard. Even the outcasts of society could be forgiven. More accurately, especially the outcasts of society can be forgiven. I don't know, and I can't prove it, but I have to wonder if later in his ministry, Jesus told a story that might have been a callback, a veiled reference through a desperate prayer for mercy that the tax collector in Capernaum perhaps had once prayed. And the setting is different and the story is different, but you can hear the similarities. In Luke 18, Jesus says this: two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who, what? Humbles himself will be exalted. We've looked at seven contrasts. There's one more contrast given at the very end of the Bible, a glimpse into the final state of new earth and new heaven and new Jerusalem. Revelation 21 ends with this contrast, using new Jerusalem as the canvas on which to paint this contrast. The contrast comes at the end. You don't have to turn there. Just follow along and listen for the contrast. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Here's the contrast. And nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible ends with the ultimate contrast. Will you be the one shut out of the kingdom forever, or will you be the one whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You're still alive, so the choice is still before you. I pray that you will come to Christ. Our Father, the gospel could not be more clear. From Christ's presentation, his teaching, his confrontation, his illustrations. And even now, as we think on the gospel and think on these things, Lord, that are so dear to us who know Christ, we would also yearn for and pray for the salvation of the lost. Every person here knows someone who doesn't know Christ. And so we plead for them, we beg for them, we beg for their souls. And Lord, we beg for the souls of our own here who are among us. We pray for the babies and the toddlers and the little children and the elementary age children. We pray for the junior high kids, any high school kids who don't know Christ. The older they get, the more entrenched in their sin they become, the more convinced of their righteousness they become because they're in church all the time. May they never be convinced of self-righteousness, but be convinced of the righteousness of Christ. And we would boldly ask you that every child that is brought through these doors would be one of yours, would come to faith. We boldly ask you on behalf of all of the unbelievers that we know in our spheres of influence, bring them to faith, bring them to the waters of baptism, that we might celebrate the amazing grace that has come to us through our Savior. And now, Lord, as we approach the Lord's table, approach the Lord's Supper, we remember what it took to save us. It took a satisfied death that was the propitiation of the wrath of God against us. It took a satisfactory sacrifice of a perfect man, fully man, fully God. In the very simple, humble terms, the Lord Jesus Christ himself asked us, indeed commands us, to remember his broken body and to remember his shed blood, the means of our salvation. We pray now as we approach the Lord's table to do so with sobriety and with seriousness and yet with the joy and the delight and the contentment that salvation brings. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.